The phrase déjà vu is French and means already seen. And there may be times in our lives when we think we're in a moment that seems familiar, either because of where we are, who we're talking with, or what we're doing. In such moments, we feel like, haven't we done this before? And now today, you may be feeling déjà vu yourself. Haven't we done this story before? Seems somewhat familiar. In Matthew 14, previous chapter, there was a crowd who stayed with Jesus for a day as he healed them and ministered to them. And when it came time to eat dinner, the crowd had no food, and the disciples decided they should be sent away to the villages nearby. Jesus, though, instructed the disciples, feed the crowd. They brought him 5 loaves and 2 fish. Here's what we have, Lord. Jesus began to pass out the elements to the disciples, and miraculously, he never ran out. Everybody ate. And in Matthew 14, we're told in verse 21 that 5,000 men were there that day, besides women and children, and bringing the total to approximately 10,000 people or more who ate and were satisfied in Matthew 14. Jesus had sufficiently and abundantly provided. There were 12 baskets of leftovers. That's how we know how abundantly he provided. The number was significant because the disciples were 12 in number. This is important because the Old Testament had 12 tribes. It's as if Jesus is portrayed as someone heading up a new Israel, a shepherd of God's people who's going to provide for them in the wilderness, just as Moses guided the Israelites in the wilderness and God provided manna there for the people freed from Egypt. Jesus is like a new Moses bringing about a new Exodus, a greater deliverance. And these Old Testament stories and figures have important significance when they're seen in light of him. We recall back in chapter 14 that both Elijah and Elisha provided food resources for others at different points in their ministries when there were every reason to doubt from a human perspective that supplies would last. But under the miraculous ministries of Elijah and Elisha, in such situations, miraculous provision was made in those cases. Jesus not only connects to Moses in the Old Testament, but even surpasses the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. When we consider that Matthew 8:5-13 foretells a time when God's people would eat together in peace and fellowship and joy with their Redeemer, episodes like the feeding of the 5,000 from Matthew 14 are like many installments of that hope, guaranteeing us with these installments that God is going to make good on His Word. They're keeping our eyes on the Redeemer who knows what we need and knows how to provide it, and that if we follow Him and trust Him, and if we believe what these miracles reveal Him to be, then we will see ourselves walking through the wilderness of this world led by our Redeemer. And we will not only rejoice in the fellowship with Him now and the saints of God now, but we will look forward to what those events point to, the ultimate reunion of the people of God, the saints of God, raised from the dead in a new heavens and new earth. Jesus is taking us not to simply a promised land, but to a promised life in a new heavens and new earth, better than the land in the Old Testament, a creation that is made new. The feeding of the 5,000, not only did it point backward, it pointed forward in these ways that I've enumerated for you. In the account of John's gospel of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus teaches He's the bread of life. And maybe a few weeks ago, you remember us talking about this together from the pulpit. Jesus is the bread of life, and whoever eats His flesh and drinks His blood will live, not perish, live forever, never hunger again. What does that eating and drinking mean of His flesh and blood? It sounds so distasteful, so cannibalistic, so graphic. Well, it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for believing in Jesus. You need His life. That's what He's saying. You need My life, My flesh, My blood. It's a metaphor for receiving Him as bread, like a hungering soul would want. The feeding of the 5,000 looked backward to the Old Testament ministries of Moses and Elijah and Elisha. The feeding of the 5,000 looked forward to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross as the bread for the world that sinners would live. It looked beyond that to the future day when the people of God reconciled to God through Christ or with Him forever. And we even anticipate that in the Lord's Supper, which I think is another mini installment, an episode that's pointing forward. Looking forward in hope. So what do we do then when it seems like we're covering the same ground again in another story? What do you make of Matthew 15, verses 29 to 39? The structure of this passage is the same as that in Matthew 14. There's a great crowd. Jesus heals them and meets their needs. He performs a mighty miracle by feeding them. And then afterwards, there's a mention of leftover food and a detail of how large the crowd was. Is this the same story? You know, some Bible readers might be tempted to think that Matthew is just telling the same story, just putting it in the record twice. I don't think that we could do that, though, if we looked at the details carefully. Jesus didn't do the miracle in the same way, meaning with the same results. There are details that are different. And I think if we look at how Jesus himself speaks about this miracle, Jesus knows and believes and teaches that these were two separate occasions, not one particular feeding that he's telling in two different ways. Look, for example, in Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, it tells us in verse 9, to his disciples, Jesus says, "Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the five loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the seven loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered?" This is not one feeding that Matthew gives us, told from two different accounts. Jesus is speaking to his disciples with questions that suggest these are two completely separate events, even though the overlap prompts us to go, wait a second, what's going on here with the nature of repetition? Yeah, there are some differences, but there are also some overlaps, some similarities. The details do differ, though. In Matthew 14, he fed 5,000. In our chapter this morning, he feeds 4. In Matthew 14, there were 5 loaves and 2 fish. In Matthew 15, there are 7 loaves and a few fish. In Matthew 14, there were 12 baskets left over. And in Matthew 15, there are 7. An honest reading of Matthew means Jesus did a miraculous feeding on at least these two occasions. And what I've said a few weeks ago in the feeding of the 5,000 is this is the only miracle that every single one of the Gospels report that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. And Matthew and Mark's Gospels include the second feeding. And so these are important both similarities and differences to observe. Jesus did some miracles more than once. For example, he healed more than one blind man. He delivered more than one demonically possessed person. He raised more than one person from the dead. And he fed more than one massive crowd by multiplying loaves and fish. Especially remarkable, though, is not only did he do this miracle, but that the telling of the miracle is so similar to Matthew 14. The structure of it, the idea of there being leftovers, the idea of there being thousands of people, the men given besides women and children. Not many details differ. So why such closeness with some surgical precision of detail between them? We want to behold verses 29 to 31 first, the healings for the crowd. Verses 29 to 31, the healings for the crowd. And then verses 32 to 39, the meal for the crowd. The healings for the crowd, and then the meal for the crowd. Verse 29 says that Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he's just come from the area of Tyre and Sidon, according to verse 21 that we saw last week. Remember, he'd encountered a Canaanite woman. And in Tyre and Sidon, Jesus leaves from that region, heading beside the Sea of Galilee, which means he is likely remaining in the Gentile territory he was in. So I'm going to give you some of these facts here that are going to be important for understanding why this story is included, given its similarity with the previous one. There's something about this story and this telling of it that matters for the readers of Matthew's Gospel. So Jesus is likely remaining in Gentile territory. And this means that all these healings and meal are going to occur in this territory as well for these people. Even though it's implied here in Matthew, Mark's gospel makes it very explicit. Remember, I said Mark records the feeding of the 4,000 as well. And in Mark 7:31, Mark says that Jesus is in the Decapolis, which is a Gentile region and territory. And so what Matthew is implying, I think, by the geography, Mark makes undoubtedly clear. Jesus, it says in verse 31, goes up on a mountain and he sits down. This is what a rabbi would do when they're preparing to teach. I'm standing before you this morning and you're sitting. But if we were rabbis back in that day, teaching a crowd, it would be me sitting and it would be you standing. That's a typical posture that they would have. And so Jesus is sitting. not because he's wanting to sit down and rest, but probably because he's going to teach. And he's going to do healings, he's going to be teaching, and this is going to go on for several days, as we'll see. In fact, it tells us in verse 32 that Jesus was there for 3 days. It doesn't mean he sat the whole time, but it means there's a mixture of both teaching and healing of what's going on during what's going on in these days. In verse 30, it says, "And the crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others." Now, did he invite them to do this, perhaps? Did they have an understanding because of rumors and reputation about Jesus that preceded him that he can do these kinds of things? Without a doubt as well. Without a doubt as well. And what kinds of categories of people are coming? It says in verse 30, the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute. So he gives you four categories. Now, lame and crippled might seem like he's saying the same thing twice, but crippled probably means more like maimed. Maimed. So it's not just somebody who perhaps is lame because of a back injury or some sort of paralysis, but some sort of deformity or incongruity with their limbs that is making them crippled. You might consider some stories where Jesus tells somebody to stretch out their hand that he can then heal them. Various instances of somebody not merely lame like some others with back problems or walking difficulty, but some sort of very specific deformity that he is correcting. What do these people do? They bring all of them, put them at his feet, and it says in verse 30, he healed them. It doesn't even give descriptions of how he did it, but it just says that he did it. What's remarkable about this section is earlier in the feeding of the 5,000, it tells us in verse 13, the crowd followed him on foot from towns. And in verse 14 of chapter 14, when Jesus went ashore, he saw the great crowd and he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. So in both accounts, prior to a feeding, you have time of Jesus being with the people, moved with compassion, not only teaching, but healing. And again, in this particular chapter of chapter 15, verse 29 to 31, 31 completes the healings for the crowd. It says that when he did this, the crowd wondered. Now, it doesn't mean they wondered as in they were curious. They wondered as in they were in awe. They were filled with wonder at Jesus when they saw the mute speaking. So they brought somebody with them who wasn't talking. And when they left Jesus days later, that person was talking because somewhere between day one and day three, Jesus healed the mute. And they brought people who were blind, who didn't know where they were heading, but they went home seeing when they left Jesus. The same thing with the crippled, the same thing with the lame. They bring these people to Jesus' feet and he heals them. And the crowd is in awe when they see this. This always is provoking a question in Matthew. From one chapter to another and one miracle to another, we're asking ourselves the question, what kind of man is this that he does these things? The lame come to him and leave no longer lame. The blind come to him and they leave seeing. What kind of man is this? This isn't any other rabbi who sits on a mountain and teaches. It's like other people who sit and teach. We bring him our sick. We bring him our demonically possessed and they leave restored. There's also an allusion perhaps to Zechariah 11, which is an account of the Lord speaking against a false shepherd or series of false shepherds who don't care for or have compassion or restore the flock of God. Jesus, in contrast, is a good shepherd. Jesus, as the shepherd, is moved with compassion, just like in Matthew 9:36. In Matthew 9:36, we're told that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And when it tells us in our chapter, in chapter 15, that he's moved with compassion, then we should understand this to be the shepherding heart of Jesus on display once more. His compassion is demonstrated in the fact that he is caring for these people. He is spending time with them. He is teaching them. He is restoring them. He's guiding them. He's a faithful shepherd. If they were to recite Psalm 23 in his presence, it had more meaning and significance in that moment than it ever had before. Because God himself had come with them and was with them to shepherd them in the physical presence of Jesus. It says at the end of verse 31, that they glorified the God of Israel. That phrase, God of Israel, is an Old Testament phrase. It would especially be important to people who were in that Gentile territory, who might not have a Jewish background. So when they're in awe at what Jesus is doing, they glorify the God of Israel, which might not be what their family's background is, right? So they're glorifying the God of Israel because this God has made himself known in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father, because the Father, it's not that the Father is the Son, but the Father is revealing himself in the Son. Jesus says, I say what the Father gives me to say. I do what the Father gives me to do. I and the Father are one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is a connection here that they need to observe. And so when they are seeing what Jesus is doing, they're glorifying God, the Father of Israel. That's the miracles for the crowds. What about the meal? When we look at the details here, I'm going to observe a few things to tie together what we did a few weeks ago. And then I'm going to tell you in a series of steps why a second version, or why a second, I should say, feeding story. Okay, so I'm going to look at the details here of the passage, and then at the end we'll look at seven reasons of why we should interpret this story in a certain way. In verse 32, Jesus calls his disciples to him and says, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Now, he's going to give them a third day miracle. This isn't going to be the greatest third day miracle people are going to be talking about, but it is going to be a good one. It tells us in verse 32 that he has compassion on the crowd, and that's probably demonstrated in his healings. Now, they have nothing to eat, Jesus says. Well, what does this mean? Does this mean that these people have not eaten anything for 3 days? Maybe. Maybe. More likely, these people have been traveling to Jesus and have resources that have now gone out. That's probably the case here. But either way, they have nothing to eat now. And if they have been hungering for days with no food, it seems like Jesus may have fed them earlier had that been the case. What seems most reasonable is that the feeding is now going to come when there is no longer any food. So where are we now going to get the food? That's the question. So if the food is run out, the disciples are going to hear Jesus say what he does in verse 32. He says, I'm unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. This is Jesus' compassion. What's he concerned about? That if these hungering people are going to start back to their homes, they're just going to collapse. Physically, he's concerned that they may not make it. Even youths grow tired and weary, from Isaiah 40. And this is probably composed of more than just younger folks, right? So if these people are all leaving and they're famished, Jesus in his compassion says, I'm not willing to send them away hungry. Maybe he's preempting what the disciples had said in a prior occasion where they had said, send the crowd away. And Jesus starts out by saying, let's just remove off the table one of the options. I'm not sending them away. They're not going to go away hungry. Well, by implication, this may seem to mean to the disciples, we've got to feed them. And in verse 33, they say, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? The disciples apparently are presuming Jesus expects them to do something. Now, if you're a reader of the Matthew's Gospel at this point with the previous feeding fresh in your mind, you might be mystified at the moment. Why in the world would the disciples wonder where they're going to get bread? Have they so quickly lapsed in memory that they have forgotten his miraculous provision when there was a greater crowd of people, a massive crowd from Matthew 14? How is it possible that they don't even consider a miraculous provision to be an option? There is an answer, I think, that's not only plausible but likely, given several other factors we're going to talk about in a moment. It is possible that they take for granted Jesus did that miraculous feeding on that earlier occasion in Jewish territory. But could his disciples be dealing with the same things that other leaders in the day are dealing with, the Jew-Gentile relations, such as the previous story we saw last week with the Canaanite woman who was going after Jesus, and Jesus spoke to her in ways that embodied the typical worldview of that day against Gentiles, and then he subverted it by honoring her faith and saying how great it was and then healing her demonically possessed daughter. Here, I don't think we should assume the disciples have forgotten. Instead, I think we should assume they're not expecting Jesus to extend to Gentiles what he's done to Jews. That, I think, is a plausible reading of the text. And because of other factors I want to point to in a moment, I think it's the most likely view of it. Otherwise, they have a memory problem. I don't think it's so much a memory problem as it is a theology problem, a Bible problem. So hold that thought. Verse 34, Jesus says to them, "How many loaves do you have?" Now, earlier, they came to Jesus and said, "Here's what we have." He's having to ask them, "Let's account for the resources." He's having to initiate this, whereas earlier, they did. Meaning, perhaps, that they're not thinking of doing for these Gentiles what Jesus did for others in a Jewish territory. In verse 34, they say to Jesus, seven loaves and a few small fish. Well, clearly, this is insufficient from an earthly perspective, right? Totally inadequate provisions. Nobody's leaving full that day. Almost 99.99999% of people aren't even eating. And in verse 35, Jesus directs the crowd to sit down. Get ready, right? The disciples bring him these things, and he says, "All right, everybody sit down." And they're thinking, oh, what? He's going to do this again, no doubt. He's directing the crowd to sit on the ground. And then in verse 36, he takes the seven loaves and the fish, and he gives thanks, and he breaks them, and he gives them to his disciples, and his disciples give them to the crowd. Again, Jesus doesn't feed anybody directly. He feeds them through the disciples. He gave thanks, broke the bread, gave them to the disciples, and the disciples slowly but surely feed 4,000 men besides the women and children. We're talking, again, 8,000 to 10,000 people. Huge number of people. This would not be quick. This is not a few minutes together. This is long distribution of food. And every time they go back to Jesus to get more bread and more fish, there's always more bread and more fish. And then they go and they split up the rows or whatever, and they go and they pass out all that, and they come back to Jesus for more. More that their arms can carry. And when they come back, there's never less. There's always enough. And they go and they leave with more bread and more fish. And every time they come back, there's not less. There's still enough and more. It doesn't tell us how the miracle happens. But in the hands of Jesus, these seven loaves become enough to feed thousands of people. The dozens roll into hundreds, and the hundreds become thousands. It tells us then, in verse 37, they all ate and were satisfied. They all ate. So not only did everybody get something, everybody got all that they could handle. Everybody was fine. Nobody was saying, "Well, we're just going to take a little bit. There's not very much." Not only was the miracle successful, it surpassed the ability for anybody to leave hungry that day. Then there's a report of leftovers. They took up seven baskets full of broken pieces. This is like the miracle in chapter 14, right, with the 5,000. There were 12 baskets left over then, there are seven now. In verse 38, you see there were 4,000 men besides women and children, just as in chapter 14, he reported the thousands of men, the 5,000, besides women and children. We should estimate, adding in women and children, we're looking at probably 8,000 or more people. Huge crowd, verse 39. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. This is the only occurrence in the New Testament of this place. The identity of the town is a bit puzzling, and archaeology is yet to confirm its identity, though there are regions that are estimated. Perhaps Magdala is another spelling of this, where Mary Magdalene would have been from. But there's not much that's known about this particular town. What about this account, though? Zooming out, what are we to make of a second feeding story? First of all, let's look back in the Old Testament to remember a couple situations with Moses and Elijah. Let's look first in Exodus. If you'll turn there with me, we're going to try and answer some of these questions that I've been posing throughout the survey of these details. In Exodus 16 and Numbers 11, these are the two places we're going to go with regard to Moses. Because I said earlier that the feeding of the 5,000 was taking us back to the ministries of Moses and Elijah and Elisha. Well, what's significant for Moses is there is a report of two miraculous feedings, not just one. There is a report of two. In Exodus 16, Bread from heaven comes down. The people have been liberated from Egypt. They have crossed the Red Sea. They've sung the song of Moses. And then in chapter 16, bread comes down from heaven. This is the time when they receive it for the first occasion. It's manna, they learn later on in the chapter. One example would be Exodus chapter 16, verse 16. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent. The people did so. They gathered, some more, some less. And in verse 19, Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. One of the differences is not only did Jesus also have a miraculous feeding, the manna never had anything left over, and Jesus has stuff left over. Perhaps a way not only of connecting him to Moses, but showing how he's greater than Moses. Look at Numbers 11. Look at Numbers 11 with me. In the book of Numbers, they are soon going to send spies into the land to survey it because they're close to the promised land. They're close. But the people have been murmuring. And in chapter 11, the people are complaining. It says in chapter 11, verse 1, the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. It tells us in verse 4, now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost us nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up. There's nothing at all but this manna to look at. Verse 9, when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. And Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans. Tells us at the end of verse 10, Moses was displeased. He says to the Lord in verse 13, where am I to get meat to give to all these people? They weep before me. And they say, give us meat that we may eat. He said, I'm not able to carry this burden alone. Look in verse 16, he tells Moses to appoint some elders. And then in verse 18, he says to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow and you shall eat meat. In verse 19, you shall not just eat one day or 2 days or 5 or 10 or 20, but for a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we come out of Egypt? See, the problem is their hearts think it was better in Egypt than the situation they've been brought to now by the redeeming hand of the Lord. And the Lord said, you're going to learn the lesson of choosing this particular place and desiring, or that place, I mean, the Egypt, and desiring what was there, the conditions that were there. Later on in chapter 11, you get this miraculous feeding. Look now in 2 Kings. Not only are there two feedings that are connected to Moses, there are two feedings connected to Elisha. There are two feedings connected to Elisha. At the beginning of chapter 4, a widow's oil does not run dry, does not stop flowing until all the purposes for it have been fulfilled. And then look at the end of chapter 4. In verse 42, a man came bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. The servant said, how can I set these loaves before 100 men? He replied, give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they eat and had some left according to the word of the Lord. Two miraculous feedings under Moses, two miraculous feedings in Elisha. In the latter case, some that are left over, and here is Jesus. Not only is he connecting Jesus, I think, to the ministries of Moses and Elisha, but we're seeing how he even surpasses those gentlemen. But most importantly, not only how this story connects with Moses and Elijah, but the location of the story leads us to say this, I think, about the feeding of the 4,000. That the meaning of the story, the meaning of this second feeding, is to show Jesus' mission to Gentiles. It's to show and communicate Jesus' inclusion of Gentiles in the kingdom of God. And I want to prove this to you from the text. Let's look, first of all, at the location of this story. In Matthew 14, you had the feeding of the 5,000, right? Matthew 14, verses 13 to 21. Now, we're in Matthew 15. What's happened between the two feedings? Some really significant things that set the stage for this. For example, in Matthew 15, the first 20 verses are a question about clean and unclean. What really defiles a person? Is it because they're a Gentile? Is it because they don't wash their hands like the tradition of the elders would have required? Or is it, Jesus says, because of what comes out of the heart? But Jesus teaches that at the very end. What makes a person unclean is what comes out of them, out of the heart. Verses 21 to 28 that we saw last week is a story in Gentile territory where a Canaanite woman comes to Jesus, and she would have been viewed unclean. Her background was unclean, and she has a demonically oppressed daughter, and Jesus intervenes in this situation, honors her faith, and even before the disciples, he demonstrates that the blessings that were stereotypically thought of to be the bread belonging to the children of God, namely the Jews, that even the crumbs would go to those they called the dogs, which were the Gentiles. Jesus is showing here that God's blessings are not limited to an ethnicity. They're not limited to a background or where you're from. It's about whether they are coming in faith to God. And as he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, it will depend on what they do with Jesus. Will they receive him in faith as bread of life, as living water, or will they reject Jesus? So first we need to consider the placement of this story. In the gospel, after the feeding of the 5,000, you have these issues of what makes someone unclean, and in particular, the preceding story from the 4,000, the preceding story above it, there's a Gentile woman that Jesus ministers to. So there's a debate about purity and an encounter with a Gentile woman. And then secondly, the encounter with the Gentile woman focuses on the right of the children to eat what? Bread. Bread. What is Jesus passing out to 4,000 people? Is it a mere coincidence that the woman is coming to Jesus and a metaphor about bread from the master is taken up in view, followed by a story where Jesus gives bread to everybody? I'd say to you, that's not a coincidence. In fact, this is how we should read the Gospels, by seeing in these stories what happens above it and what happens below it, so that we see that Jesus is now illustrating in a massive Gentile territory the point he made to one Canaanite woman, that the blessings of God are for Gentiles. So this encounter with a Gentile woman focused on the idea of Gentiles eating the bread, even the crumbs. Now we see a literal provision of bread to a Gentile crowd, previously to one in Jewish territory in Matthew 14. This seems to illustrate the principle of the extension of Jesus' ministry is to Gentiles. And friends, Jesus wasn't passing out crumbs to his disciples. That was the stereotypical idea and the metaphor that Jesus used with the Canaanite woman. But that's not what he passes out to the crowds. He's going to leave them satisfied. He's going to amply provide for them. He has exactly what they need. He is more than enough for them. He's not passing out little glitterings of grace. This is more than they can handle. Third, the region where Jesus feeds the 4,000 is Gentile territory. Now, I opened with this when we looked at those opening verses. Matthew makes it implicit. Mark makes it explicit. So it is the case that the feeding would have Gentile significance in this region. Jesus has intentionally moved to this region. He went there and he's done miracles there, just as earlier he did it in a Jewish region in Matthew 14, 13 to 14. The episode shows that he is revealing himself to Gentiles. What were the purposes of these miracles? They weren't just for fun or amusement or for shock. They were to reveal who he was. They were signs of the kingdom. And here he goes to this place and he reveals himself to these people through these miracles and healings and teachings. Number four. When the miracles happen, the statement in chapter 15, 31 is that the people glorified the God of Israel, and that fits very well as a confession on the lips of Gentiles. When you see Jews talking about God in the Gospel of Matthew, the Jews in the Gospel of Matthew never refer to God as the God of Israel. It is an Old Testament title, but here in the Gentile region, it's likely that the Gentiles are declaring this. Matthew is showing that these people are understanding the significance of what Jesus is doing. In other words, it's just like Genesis 12, 1 to 3, when God told Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. God is making good on his promise. They're glorifying the God of Israel. These people who aren't from this region, who aren't from a Jewish region. Number five. Gentile significance helps explain the result of the two feedings. It helps explain the result. In Matthew 14, the results move to chapter 15 from greater to lesser. And I'm simply meaning the number of people, first of all. Think about the number of people in the previous chapter. 5,000 people. Have you ever wondered why it moved from 5 to 4 and not like 5 to 10 or 5 to 20? Why greater to less? Wasn't the second miracle? Why wasn't the second miracle on a grander scale? Say with 20,000 people and 100 baskets left over. The miracle seems less remarkable than the earlier feeding, but just remember the previous story. The previous story gave you a sense of the pattern of how they're thinking about Jew and Gentile relationships. Bread for the children, crumbs for the Gentiles. A greater to less template, or a greater to less pattern. What Jesus seems to be illustrating, not because he believes that the Gentiles are less significant, he seems, though, to be showing significance to the Gentiles that would make sense to the way they thought about things. So this isn't meant to be a grander miracle, but it is, I think, meant to communicate something about Gentile significance with this feeding. Two more. Number 6, the baskets. So it mentions baskets, and the difficulty, though, is in chapter 14, the word baskets is from a different Greek word. In fact, it makes perfect sense in the way Jews would describe those baskets in chapter 14. But in chapter 15, a very general word is used, ones that Gentiles used all the time. And so even the choice of the word baskets here for their 7 baskets of leftovers seems to communicate something about Gentiles. It fits with the region they're in and not a standard Jewish word for it. Number 7. The number of baskets left over can be a symbol for Gentiles. Consider that in the earlier feeding, the number of baskets left over were how many? 12. The number left over here, how many in chapter 15? 7. So you have 12 and you have 7. There was clearly a Jewish significance to the number 12. There were 12 disciples. There were 12 Old Testament tribes. But in what way does the number 7 ever suggest Gentiles? In the book of Deuteronomy, it does. Let's look in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. The people are readying to go into the land. At the end of chapter 6, Moses has rehearsed for them the law of Moses and the exodus from Egypt. Again, huge themes that I've been pointing to as these episodes in the Gospel of Matthew are pointing back to Exodus. In Deuteronomy 7, it tells us in verse 1, when the Lord brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, 7 nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. The idea of the Gentiles who were in the land are given the number 7 here. It doesn't happen often in the Old Testament. It happens here. It happens also in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13, with Paul speaking. These are 7 nations. Is there anything about the episode in Matthew's gospel that would lead us to think about nations in that land? How about, in the previous story, the woman was a Canaanite? She was a Canaanite, one of the people that were mentioned in Deuteronomy 7. These are 7 reasons why I think the episode should be viewed as a Gentile feeding, Gentile significance. Moses is an important background. Elisha is an important background. But even more than that, the promises to Abraham that through Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed are coming true in the ministry of Jesus. I think this serves, in this little second feeding story, to illustrate a greater strategy in reading the Bible. When we read a passage like this, it looks like deja vu. But we can gain insight when we look to what comes before it and what comes after it. And not only that, we can zoom out even further to the book that it's in. Here it's in the Gospel of Matthew. And we can zoom out even further in that and ask ourselves how this fits in the overall story of Scripture. So this episode of Matthew 15, 29 to 39 is a good illustration of how to read the Scripture in various concentric circles by focusing on the passage itself, its greater context, the book that it's in, and the whole context of the biblical canon, so that the whole sweep of Scripture informs how we read parts of Scripture. We don't focus on parts at the expense of the whole. We want to read it forwards and backwards. We want to understand the New Testament in light of the Old and the Old Testament in light of the New. We want all of God's revelation and all of its progressive glory to inform how we understand what we are reading. And I think in Matthew 15, we're seeing that Jesus keeps his promise to Abraham, and he's going to rescue both Jews and Gentiles from sin. And in a previous Jewish territory, he did miracles and fed the masses, and in a Gentile region, he does the exact same. You see, a Christian isn't just somebody who says, I believe Jesus died for sinners. You know, Jesus is coming for these individuals. A Christian is somebody who says, Jesus died for me. He did die for sinners, of which I am one. A Christian believes that Jesus died for them. This requires us to believe that God's promises to Abraham are coming true in Jesus. That he was coming not simply for the house of Israel, or those who consider themselves the children of Abraham physically and ethnically, but he was coming for those who would come to God through him in faith, and that these were the true offspring of Abraham who would be heirs of the promises. And Jesus came to rescue them. A Christian believes, I deserve the judgment of God for my sin, yet on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for my sin. The Christian believes Jesus came for Gentiles, not just Jews. A Christian believes that because of what Jesus did on the cross, I can be forgiven of my sin. They believe that Jesus is bread of life. And this story illustrates that for the masses. Because I don't know about your background, but I know about mine, that I would fit in this particular crowd, from this particular region. And a Christian believes that what Jesus did on the cross has significance for my sin. A Christian believes that even though Jesus healed the lame and healed the blind and healed the crippled and the mute, and then he multiplied fish and loaves, that pales in comparison to healing the soul of the sinner. The greater miracle is conversion. Conversion is a miracle brought about by the power of God. We become worshipers of Jesus Christ. Matthew is driving us to ask the question, not only what kind of man is this, but what response that means from us. And it means we should follow him. And we should do like the disciples did in the boat when Peter and Jesus returned to the boat when Jesus walked on the water. And that is, they worshipped him. The one who does this, who is this kind of person, and who speaks these ways and overcomes these various obstacles, this warrants worship. Jesus is worthy of your trust and your worship. If you do not worship Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian. Because you are worshiping something other than what God has directed us to follow and to praise and to worship. The miracle of becoming a Christian begins in the heart. That's where the uncleanness is. That's what Matthew 15 has taught us. That's where the problem lies. Right there, the dilemma of man is the heart. We're not good. We can't keep the law. Out of the heart come law breaking and rebellion. We need someone else who in our place can bear our penalty for our sin and make a way for mercy. The miracle of becoming a Christian begins in the heart because God changes us fundamentally from idolaters to God worshipers. Formerly, we live in sin and rebellion against him. And now, as Christians, we are repenting sinners. And I meant to put repenting in the progressive sense. We are those who are turning from sin. Not those who did it once and have no struggle with sin, but those who now fight the good fight of faith against sin and seek to walk in the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. We are those who are turning and are repenting from sin. Repentance is not a one-time event. It is a lifestyle for the believer. We are those who want to be turning from sin and following Jesus Christ. We want to be those who see that he has saved us from rebellion and are following him now in faith and in hope and in love. And just as Jesus has gathered them together, we are an assembly under the shepherd who is Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd coming for the saints of God. And we gather together because we are an assembly being fed his word and who are exalting his great name and are seeking to follow him together. Jesus has established the church, and we are on mission for him, and we are called his bride. Friend, don't hate what Jesus loves. Jesus loves his church. Jesus gave his life for the church. And as the body of Christ, we have been brought from darkness to life, and from death to life. God's mercy has done a work in our hearts. When we read a story like Matthew 15, don't move past it quickly thinking, well, this is just deja vu. What's the significance here? There's a lot about this story that communicates glorious truths anchored in Old Testament hopes. And it points us to Jesus. And he says, this is the one who's going to accomplish it. Now, what will you do with Jesus? Will you believe in Jesus? Will you follow Jesus? Will you worship Jesus?